One of the reasons, at least in my opinion, that smart, educated people scoff at the Bible is because of stories like this one in Genesis, where God separates light from the darkness on the first day, but the sun, the moon, and the stars aren't created till the fourth day. Says science. Light is radiation. It has to come from some kind of reaction. No fission, no fusion, no chemical reaction means no energy. No energy means no light. So much for your Bible stories. Now, science is great at many things, but not everything that's real can be seen, felt, heard, smelled, tasted, or measured. Where is the spectrometer that can quantify the glow of a couple in love? Is there a laboratory that can tell us just how much the room brightens up when someone's face lights up in a smile? How could we possibly measure the light in a young child's eyes on Christmas morning? Or the moment we discover a truth that explodes on us, that enlightens us? How are you going to measure that? As astonishing as the wonders of the cosmos are, the light of creation isn't about what radiates upon us from all those stars and the sun, that the greater and the lesser lights that surround our blue marble in space, or even the ones that shine in our homes or light up the road as we drive. The light of God is the love, the hope, the will, and the joy of a master artist. A master artist who is creating everything right through this very moment and who calls it good. Who calls it good? This light comes before anything else takes form, not after. This light is our essence. All of creation, you and I are positively stuffed with the light of creation.
The scripture that we just heard reveals a very important truth about our relationship with God. We could receive these words as commands that we must do the right thing in order to please God, that we must say the right words to woo God into thinking that we're wonderful, smart, and lovable. Yet if we're really paying attention to the words we prayed this morning, at the beginning of the service, we'll note the wonderful something that's there. Our colic for purity this morning says, Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Then we ask him to cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of his Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. We come to him, the one who already knows us, to cleanse our hearts. Our actions, good or bad, does not sway him. He knows us deeply. We can't pull something over on him, and we don't have to. We can work hard for social justice, feed the poor, clothe the naked. These are excellent actions to greatly help those in need. But God looks at more than our actions. He looks at our heart. He sees our heart. When we look at Jesus, the very personification of mission, and see how he is depicted in Scripture, all four Gospels record his baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three have, with some slight variation, a voice from heaven saying, You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased. Have you noticed that in each gospel this happens before the ministry of Jesus? No gospel says, Good work, beloved son. You are my beloved. Or, you are my beloved son, now get to work. His being beloved of God does not depend on his having accomplished anything. And there are no orders to get to work in order to justify or earn this status. The words spoken to the beloved son at the Jordan River are spoken to us individually. We are God's beloved. He loves each and every one of us, just as we are, no exception. Jesus does indeed come to a sense of mission, but only after absorbing the reality of God's love for him and in him. Our being beloved of God has not been conditional either on what we've already accomplished or on what we might accomplish in the future. It simply is. We are invited to explore, to absorb, to embrace, and to rejoice in the truth of who we are as beloved children of God. Then, without fear of losing his love, we can set the oppressed free, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, provide for the poor, and give shelter to those in need in God's love. And as Isaiah says, then your light will break forth like the dawn, your healing will quickly appear, then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. These are prophetic words that you can depend on.
Why do we bother getting up in the morning? Why do we even get out of bed? Since humans learned to write history a few thousand years ago, our stories are just full of focusing on empires rising and falling, on wars and whose way of doing things will reign supreme. Our more current history of technological advances has promised humanity a world without hunger or fear or exhausting labor, but each advance seems to come with some unintended fearsome consequence. The doomsday clock, started in 1947, has been at 2 minutes to midnight for a couple of years now. The doomsday clock. This sense of doom is called despair. And it's the darkness of the soul that has no more to do with physics than the light of God does. What is the antidote to despair? You should know this one. They did at 8 o'clock. What's the antidote to despair? Hope. Hope. So in who or in what are we to hope? Our hope. Our hope is in the light of a God who is still creating us and still calling us good. Ironically, however, only humans who've been taught to recognize this light can see it. We must be taught to see the light of God in the world, to look for God present in the darkest of places. We have to learn to look for the right signs of God's presence, because God doesn't follow humanity's rules about greatness and glory and freedom. The greatness of God isn't founded and centered on an empire's huge army, but on hearts that forgive the hurts that we absorb from one another. The glory of God isn't found in hordes of treasures that we acquire for ourselves, but on how much of ourselves we give away to our neighbor to help them. The freedom of God is not expressed by our ability to do only what we want, no matter how much it might impact another. The freedom of God is expressed in how completely we become who God created us to be, even when the world doesn't value that at all. We are each a unique incarnation of the divine, an incarnation of the divine light in the world. Oh, yes, you. But the thing is, God wouldn't ask us to do anything that God wouldn't do first. So what would the perfect incarnation of God's light be like?
On coming to the house, they saw the child and they honored him. Why did they come so far to honor this child? They came because they knew who he was. They had seen the incarnation of God. God was made flesh in this child, Jesus, who they knew from Scripture was to be the King of the Jews. The word incarnation means to be made or to become flesh. Thus, the Lord Jesus is referred to by many as the incarnate Word. So what does this mean to us? How is it important to us? To explain, I will share about a father who was putting his 4-year-old son to bed, having finished prayers and stories and all the little bedtime things. He kissed his son and turned the light off. His son started sobbing, "Don't leave me. I'm scared and don't want to stay here alone." The father tried to encourage the little boy by reminding him of God's presence and reminding him that they had had devotions. The little boy said, "But I want somebody with skin on." This is the great message of the incarnation. Jesus came in flesh. Brother Jim Woodrum from the Society of St. John the Evangelist said, "God did not come to us as a mighty and royal king, equipped to free his chosen from the oppressive power of Rome, but through the incarnation, God entered into our flesh as a baby born to unwed peasants on the wrong side of the tracks. He entered into our condition, grew up, and lived among us to show the way, to show that the way of God was not one of brute force and might, but one of gentle servitude." Stephen Brown, in his book, If God Is in Charge, said, "I believe God entered time and space to make a nonverbal statement. He didn't come to keep us from suffering. He came to suffer, as we must suffer. He didn't come just to keep us from being afraid. He came to be afraid, as we are afraid. He didn't come just to keep us from dying. He came to die, as we must die. He didn't come to keep us from being tempted. He came to be tempted, as we are tempted." Dorothy Sayers, in an article of the Daily Bread in May of 2006, put it this way: "God can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it all worthwhile." The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the irrefutable proof that God will do anything to draw near to us. The doctrine of the incarnation assures us that we have a God who can understand our every need and has the power to meet us in our deepest needs. No wonder he is known as the light of the world.
Just before this story, 8 days before this story, Jesus is asking his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Messiah of God." Immediately, Jesus tells these disciples of his that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer, to be rejected by religious leaders and to depart, to be killed, and then to rise in 3 days. He tells them that all of his followers must do the same. They must be willing to give their lives. And then he makes a remarkable claim that some of those disciples will see the kingdom of heaven before they die. And 8 days later, three of them do. Three of those disciples see the kingdom of heaven. The veil between our concrete temporal reality and the kingdom of heaven, which is very thin but very opaque, opens, and they can see. They can see in one brilliant moment the kingdom of heaven, and they encounter the entire story of God in creation. In that one moment, they see the light of God, the light that comes not from sun and stars, but from God's very being, shining white like lightning. The same light that was in that star at Christmas. The same light we call a star, but never didn't act like any ball of fire we've ever seen, as it went and found the home of the Prince of Peace. They see the author of Israel's law, Moses, and the Israel's mighty prophet, Elijah, enveloped in God's splendor, talking to Jesus about his departure from Jerusalem, the exodus to fulfill the promise of God to humanity, freedom, freedom. But this time it wasn't Egyptians that would die. It was God himself. And then finally the disciples hear the affirmation given to Jesus at his baptism that he is the Son. He's the chosen one. He's God with skin on. The time for listening to laws and prophets has been fulfilled. The time has come now, heaven says, to listen to Jesus. Listen to him. And then the veil gently closes. Our reality, our temporal concrete reality, is the same, but somehow changed forever. What happens next? Does Jesus say, you know, that was pretty cool, go back into prayer and pray to go home again, to be filled with glory again? No. He walks down the dusty trails of that mountain into the nitty-gritty struggles of humanity, to a world of violent empires and greed and fear. And he goes to transform that world, this world, our world, with heavenly light, exposing the futility of our hateful, violent, selfish attempts to control each other. And he teaches us now, not with words, but with action, what peace and love and hope and freedom look like in the life of a man, in the life of God. It didn't end there. The voice still calls from heaven to each of us today. Listen to him.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
No one lights a lamp and then covers it with a bowl or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on top of a lampstand so that those who enter can see the light. Nothing is hidden that won't be exposed, nor is anything concealed that won't be made known and brought to the light. Therefore, listen carefully. Those who have will receive more, but as for those who don't have, even what they seem to have will be taken away from them. Jesus' mother and brothers came to him, but were unable to reach him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." He replied, My mother and brothers are those who listen to God's word and do it. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Well, we've had several reflections this morning, all providing such richness to our faith and experience, all surrounding light. God's light of creation, of prophecy, of anticipation, light of incarnation, transfiguration, and now of blessing. So, how can we culminate all of this into his light of blessing? Luke shares how Jesus had talked about using a lamp by placing it on a stand so that the room is full of light and those in the room can see. He says, "For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out in the open." Then the very next words are, "Therefore, consider carefully how you listen." How you listen? What does seeing with a lamp have to do with being careful how you listen? Two separate senses. And then three verses later, he says, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and do it." They listen to God's word and they do it. We're encouraged to hear God's word and put it into practice. So how can we best do that? First, let's think on that first part. Hear God's word. Hear. Listen to God's word. In his work on the incarnation, the church father Athanasius wrote these words about Jesus. To describe one aspect of his cosmic purpose and mission, he wrote, "He came to center our senses in himself." He came to center our senses in himself. It's a simple and memorable phrase with a pleasing rhythmic consonance in English. But when I saw that, I started repeating it over and over. He came to center our senses in him. We know that Jesus is the light of the world. His light for seeing, his word for hearing. We are to hear God's word and put it into practice. What word of God are you hearing this morning? He created you. He loves you. He promises to give you light in a dark world. He assures us that we have a God who can understand our every need and has the power to meet us in our deepest needs. In the monastic liturgy of the Society of St. John the Evangelist, in the Eucharistic prayer, as the bread and wine are lifted high, you'll hear the following words behind the altar. "Behold what you are. May we become what we receive." May we experience the light of his blessing as we continue our service this morning.